For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so I don't come to you guys as an expert in this area at all. I'm hoping that the insights that have meant a lot to me over the last year or so of my own life, that I can give them out to you and that you guys can use them for yourselves. I don't come as someone who's perfected this area at all. I'm still largely learning to apply this stuff to my own life. I'm still struggling to apply it to my own life. So with that being said, should make a quick note on this. If you got anything negative to write on your comment cards, you can take those comment cards and you can put them right up front here with Noah, and I'll calmly consider your feedback. What'd you guys think I was gonna say? Get your head out of the gutter. This is an overcoming anger class, not an indulging anger class. Let's get started. James 1. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So an interesting question here is, what if the opposite were true? That'd make everything way easier. That would mean that anytime I got a feeling of anger, it would be perfectly justified. Whatever way I chose to express it, it would be totally right. There'd be nothing wrong with me acting on whatever impulse came up, because it would be whatever would achieve the will of God. On the one hand, we understand what this verse is saying. We get that our anger doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And yet the feelings of anger that we get can be so visceral, so real, so justifiable, that it becomes hard to tell the difference. We can't just have a one-dimensional view of anger as an explosive outburst. We need to have a more well-rounded picture of anger in order to resolve it when it comes up in a consistent way and in a godly way. So, what is anger? Just a basic dictionary definition is it's a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of opposition towards someone or something. Pretty simple. Displeasure, opposition. That's just a standard Webster's dictionary. This is from Daniel Goleman's book, Emotional Intelligence. He says, with anger, blood flows to the hands, making it easier to grasp a weapon or strike at a foe. Heart rate increases, and a rush of hormones such as adrenaline generates a pulse of energy strong enough for vigorous action. So from an evolutionary perspective, where what he's doing here is just explaining the biological response that accompanies anger, and we could see how this could fit in with, like, for ancient people, you've got a charging predator that you need to defend yourself against, or you've got a warring clan or tribe coming in, you got to defend your family. This is a useful biological response, but it doesn't really do us any good if we're settling a conflict with somebody. Like, gee, Bill, what you said just sent a rush of blood to my hands. I think I could pick up that broom over there and use it to defend myself if I really needed to, right? We need to broaden our understanding of anger beyond this, because it's not just a biological response. It's an emotion that we share with our Creator. It's part of being created in the image of God, means that we share emotional responses with our Creator. So we need to broaden our understanding besides where this just fits into its evolutionary, naturalistic usefulness, right? Dwight Carlson, in his book, Overcoming Hurts and Anger, actually, like, puts anger onto three different planes, where he says anger in and of itself is a feeling. It's an emotional response. But then hostility is the attitude that accompanies anger when it comes up. These are the vindictive thoughts, the thoughts of retaliation. And then there's aggressiveness, which is the behaviors that are associated with anger. So our response of anger may not be the real problem all the time. It's the hostility and aggressiveness that accompany it that really causes problems. It fits in, it raises the question, is anger sinful? Is anger sinful? We can't, it would be a great disservice to us to adopt like an arbitrary absolute that any and all anger is sinful. There's no way that it could ever be good. Anytime a person's angry, they have to figure out a way to just get rid of it because that's sinful. And this isn't really the case. If we look at what it says in Ephesians 4, it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So we have four separate imperatives here. One do and three do nots. The main imperative in this passage is to be angry. We're seeing here that there are things in the fallen world we live in as image bearers of God that can and should make us angry. There are legitimate problems and injustices that will make us angry. But this is such a powerful emotion, such a powerful response, that it can easily lead us into sinful attitudes and behaviors. Right? We need to figure out how to resolve it quickly and properly. We can't just subdue it or set it aside. It needs to be resolved, or else it can cause years of anger in our lives directed at things that we could have easily resolved before. And it opens our ears to the chattering of Satan. When we're in that agitated state, we become more susceptible to buying into suspicions and accusations. Maybe they really don't care about you here. Maybe they are out to get you. Maybe they're not willing to love you as much as you're willing to love them. So we need to learn how to resolve it. But we can't just say that it's sinful because we're being called to be angry in a righteous way. Dwight Carlson points out that there's 455 uses of the word anger in the Old Testament. Oddly enough, 375 of them refer to God being angry. And God's anger isn't neutral. It's righteous. It's necessary. It's good. And it's for good. Right? Our anger can be the same way, but it's very difficult in our limited understanding to be able to automatically know if our anger is justified or not. We need to pursue wisdom in this area. If you think about the follow-up here to this passage in Ephesians 4, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So this looks like an immediate contradiction. He just told us to be angry, and now he's saying to put anger aside. I think the bigger thing here is that when it comes to what it says right here, this needs to be what's governing our interactions and our dealings with other image bearers. It's grace-focused. It's tender-hearted. It's willing to forgive. We're not letting anger eclipse our intention to have these sorts of relationships. That's the difference. Our feelings and expressions and resolutions of anger are dependent on our situation. It's not always immediately obvious if it's sinful or not. And so what we need to learn and omission is a fatal mistake. I want to point that out. To just like try to steer clear of righteous anger by trying to omit all angry feelings is a big mistake, because there's aggressive responses to anger, but there's also suppressive responses to anger. Here's some examples of some suppressive responses. Bitterness and resentment. So I don't fly off the handle or anything, but I let everything boil underneath, sometimes in some cases for years and years. Years. Silent punishment. This isn't where I act out in any way, but I go silent to draw attention to the fact that I'm angry. And maybe you don't notice, so I slam the door a little bit harder. I kick something to draw attention to the fact that I'm angry, but I'm not going to address it. Passive aggressiveness. Gradually poking holes in other people and what they say and what they do. So I don't need to be vulnerable enough to give away what my feelings are here. I'm just going to cut you down in ways that don't seem all that consequential. And then cynicism. Putting a shell around myself to keep myself from ever being vulnerable to the pain in the world. Right? These are all punishing, controlling, defensive behaviors. We could essentially boil this down by saying that aggressive displays of anger destroy relationships quickly, but the suppressive displays of anger unravel relationships slowly. It's like pulling a strand on a sweater until there's nothing left. So an interesting question is, which way would you prefer to ruin your relationships? Yeah. We need to learn to capture our thoughts and emotions so that we don't give in to sinful attitudes and behaviors, and we can learn to use anger in a righteous way for the advocacy of God's will, for the good of another person, to stand up for things that matter instead of making a big deal out of things that don't matter. That's the difference, okay? So, how do we resolve anger? In Dwight Carlson's book, he lists out 7 steps for resolving anger. I think these are pretty reliable steps. He puts them out as kind of a sequence. I don't know if these are actually sequential or if you need to use them that way. I mean, you'll notice forgiveness is at the bottom of the list. But really, I think forgiveness needs to accompany all of these steps. Oh, my bad. And there's times where one step might be enough. It might be enough for us to just do one of these, and that could resolve the issue right there. But this is still a good framework for our own thinking that can help save us from enslaving attitudes of anger. So what I want to do is walk through these one at a time and not only address like kind of what this looks like and why he lists this as an important step, but also to get at what sorts of attitudes can perpetuate anger and short circuit this framework. So first of all, recognizing our feelings. We want to be able to ground our objective feelings in objective situations, right? We want to be able to understand what we're feeling and why. This isn't a self-indulgent exercise, and this isn't just like some kind of feelings camp. This is to help us resolve our actual problematic feelings. That's what we want to do. Anger is typically secondary. What normally happens is that something makes us angry because originally something made us feel weak or worthless or inferior or dismissed or ignored. And these are harder to admit because a tendency is to use anger to reinflate ourselves after we feel like we've been battered down. So it's much harder to admit some of the feelings behind the anger. I'm not saying that anger is an illegitimate feeling. I'm saying that it's often secondary. Sometimes it's not enough to just say that this made me angry. We need to be able to say why, okay? So here's a thought exercise that somebody gave me several months ago. And this keeps us from just kind of handing over a giant blueprint of our mind to other people when they ask us, how's it going? This is a tendency of angry people. There's a whole jumble of thoughts and emotions up there rolling around. And as far as I'm concerned, the mistake that I make is that if you ask me, how am I doing? Well, now you're responsible for helping me figure that out. So I'm going to hand you the blueprint, right? And when I look at a blueprint for like an architect of a big building, I don't know anything about it. An architect might. In the same way, when I'm talking to my wife about how I'm feeling and I'm just laying out a whole jumble of different thoughts and emotions about different things, you know, a counselor might be able to help me sort that out. But to assume, oh, my wife asked me how I'm doing, so here's the blueprint. You figure it out. I don't know. That's not good enough. So what happened? This is to help streamline our thinking so we're not exhausting ourselves and other people trying to figure out what's actually going on in our minds. What happened? What's the actual event? Don't accuse the person. Figure out what happened. What did they say? What did they do? What were you talking about? How did I interpret what happened? From my perspective, what did they mean? What did they say? And then how did it affect me? What feelings came up based on my interpretation of a thing that actually happened? And what did I want to be different? The most powerful thing about these last two questions is they ground our thinking in humility as we honestly think through how I was affected. Did my feelings line up with what actually happened? Are they warranted? And then what did I want to be different? I went through this exercise for a few situations that one time were really bothering me and causing me a lot of frustration and upsetting me a lot. And I realized that when I was answering these last two questions about the different situations, the word worry kept coming up over and over and over again. And it clarified for me that, it's not actually these situations that are bothering me so much or the people involved. It's that I have unresolved anxiety running through each one of these situations. I've got to deal with that. It doesn't even actually have anything to do with these other people. I'm touchy because I'm worried about this different stuff. I'm overly sensitive right now. So the big point of this is the goal, like I said before, is objectivity, not self-indulgence. Sometimes just recognizing our own feelings, that can be enough to help resolve our anger. But we can also get stuck in catharsis, which is where I recognize the feelings. I've accurately identified what the feelings are, but I don't resolve them. I nest on them like a bird on top of an egg, and I just refuse to let those feelings go. So we don't want to indulge feelings. We want to identify them and ground them in reality. We also don't want to confuse accusation with feelings. Some of us feel like we're really good at expressing ourselves. We're really good at saying what's on our minds and what we feel. But we're confusing accusation with feeling. When I go to you and say, you made me feel like an idiot, that's an accusation. It's not a feeling. It's not really, that's not enough. That's saying you're guilty until I prove you innocent. What's your explanation for making me feel that way? And we can end up talking this way to people and not realize, well, I'm just trying to explain myself here. Why are you taking it so personally? We don't realize how accusatory we actually sound because we haven't actually identified our feelings there, right? The next step is to delay action and pray for guidance. Well, why delay action? I thought that we were supposed to resolve this before the sun goes down. Why delay? We're trying to reduce our impulsive responses. A lot of anger gets like blown up because we're shocked about something. I can't believe this happened. What went wrong? What did you do? And so it's an impulse. We're trying to short circuit the impulse so that we can handle it properly. That's part of the point here. And we can do that through prayer, through meditation. One great way to use the thought exercise I just mentioned is in your time of prayer. And if you really are having trouble answering the questions, at least you've tried to streamline your thinking so you can get some counsel and pray through those things that are confusing you, right? But we're trying to reduce our impulsive reactions in our anger, right? I want to clarify this, though. It's easy for us to think that this is too much to think about. Why do I need to put so much effort into thinking through my own anger? What's wrong with my impulses and my instincts? Can't I just be the way that I am? This is just the way I am. I don't see anyone else having to be this thoughtful about their own problems. What about that person who talks too much in my home church? What about that quirky person who doesn't ever, I don't know. Why do I need to be the one to sort all this stuff out? I want to tell you right now, the issue is not, it is not that you're an intense, driven, or passionate person. These are good qualities. It's good to be driven. It's good to be passionate. But we can't excuse our anger for these things. At their best, these sorts of qualities are vital in the body of Christ. These are people who drive hard for the things of God. They have a contagious passion for the Word and for the will of God in their own lives. People want to follow them because their personalities generate so much attention. They care about things. But we have to use these elements properly. They can be used properly. It doesn't need to provoke us to anger just because this is our personality, right? That's like saying that the only tool I own is a jackhammer. It's like your friend gets a new piece of furniture from IKEA and says, can you help me put this together? You're like, oh yeah, I'll bring my tools. And then pretty soon that nice piece of furniture is just in a pile of rubble on the floor. It's like, what did you do? It's like, what do you want from me? All I own is a jackhammer. It's just all I got. Just because this is the way you are doesn't mean that you have to be angry all the time. This can be used for good. And consider this the next time you say this is just the way I am. Proverbs 22, don't associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Our lives can be transformed by following Christ. We don't need to bank on this is just the way that I am. Can have God transform us in this area so that our personalities are used in ways that enhance people, so that people are following the strong parts of my personality and not emulating my anger. This is a warning to the person not to follow an angry person. I think it's a fair warning, too, to not be a person who's governed by anger. You'll gain a following, and it might not be a good one, right? Part of our problem here, part of the impulsive problems, is that we're demanding control. This is a big tendency of angry people. And what we're thinking is that I need to assimilate others' thinking to my own thinking. It could be trying to assimilate circumstances to our own will. We'll talk more about that later. For now, we're talking about when we interact with people, we're trying to assimilate the way that they think to the way that I think. It's an issue of superiority. I'm actually saying that my superiority is important here. My thinking is superior to yours. Now, of course, what comes up for people here is, what if I'm right? Well, there's a difference between being right and being reasonable. Maybe you are the more experienced person. Maybe you do have better insight into what's going on here. Maybe you have done this before. Maybe it is good for someone to listen to you on this. That doesn't mean you can control what they think. That doesn't mean you can gain control of their minds. You're not warranted to do that, whether you're right or not. And let's be honest, how often has anger for you boiled down to 100% black and white, right and wrong? Like, how many times have you just been angry at a Nazi that you met or something like that? Like, it's always more complicated than that. I'm not saying that there aren't issues of legitimate right and wrong. That's not my point. I'm saying most of the time our struggles with anger come into the fact that there's gray areas, but we're trying to assert ourselves as the one who's totally right. Dr. Les Carter, in his book The Anger Trap, differentiates between imperative thinking versus freedom thinking. Imperative thinking are the have-tos and the musts and the shoulds that we put on ourselves and other people. It's the imperative thoughts about things that aren't completely right or wrong. Okay? Think about this, Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, only in revealing his own mind. And this often becomes the priority of the angry person, to reveal my mind at all costs and to only focus on that. Okay? People who are angry tend to think imperatively about themselves first. They have unfair standards on themselves. They don't view themselves as under grace. They evaluate their own lives based on how well they live up to their own standards. And it's very easy in that case for us to put others under those same unwarranted standards. And that's a real problem. That's what Les Carter says. In being imperative, angry people are operating as if it's their duty to make others fit an agenda. At the moment of anger, they have strong opinions about right and wrong, and they have convinced themselves that they cannot be satisfied until they force correctness. So the thing is, we're saying here, my thinking is superior to yours, but when you ignore me, then you're making me feel inferior to you. And it's like stretching a rubber band in opposite directions. It's trying to assert superiority in thinking and simultaneously being made to feel like we're inferior. And this is just going to spiral into an endless cycle of conflict with the people in our lives. We're confining others a lot of the time to the unfair standards I have of myself. This isn't the only issue in which this comes up, but I think this is an easy one to fall into. Okay? He says, as you openly acknowledge the truth that others have a right to exercise free will, your methods of communication are immediately affected. This is what he calls freedom thinking. When we realize that I'm a free-willed being, and so is the person I'm interacting with. And we have to allow them, regardless of what we're talking about, to be a free-willed being. We're not just comparing two sets of ideas. It's you and me who are talking, right? He says, when conflict and anger arise, you can still stand up for what you believe. So he's not saying that we toss out the things that we care about just to get along. That's not his point. But at the same time, you leave room for others to choose for themselves how to integrate what you have communicated. This is really the difference between learning to communicate respect versus communicating control. That's the difference here. Are we communicating and thinking imperatively about the other people of our lives or respectfully? That's the big difference here. The next two steps I've lumped together, which is identify the true cause and to evaluate the legitimacy of our anger. These are the two hardest steps to be honest about. Okay? This is where we're asking ourselves the question, are the feelings I have and the expectations I have, are they fair? Okay? A lot of times when we're thinking about what am I really angry about, what actually caused my anger, we might find that there's more behind the current situation than we're aware of. Maybe this brings up bad feelings for you somewhere. Maybe this interaction, it reminded you of something, and that's what you're actually angry about. Maybe it's not so much what this person said yesterday, it's the pattern of having them take these little pot shots at you over a period of weeks that's really more of the issue that you want to get out. Why are we butting heads? And then when it comes to expectations, we all have expectations on our relationships and our life, stuff like that. Part of what's hard is that when we try to figure out what our expectations are, it's hard to be honest about that. Some of our expectations are fair. They're totally fair. Sometimes they aren't. They're unfair. And it's hard to be honest about my expectations, and it's hard to be honest in our evaluation of them. Sometimes conflict is there just because there's two sets of completely fair expectations, but no one can say what they are. This happened to me and my wife. We have one night of the week where we hang out together, just the two of us. And I had the expectation that during these times, we were going to talk about serious stuff. No surprise there. We're going to talk about stuff that matters in our life. We're going to talk about these serious issues in our marriage and in our ministry. We're going to take time helping each other sort these different matters out. And we're going to get to the bottom of these problems. Now, my wife, on the other hand, thought, no, this is the night where we hang out and relax, where we don't let that other stuff filter in. We try to restore each other and encourage each other and build each other up and just spend time together. Who had the fair expectation? Me. No. Yeah. You need both of those things in your marriage, right? You need both of those things in your relationships. But until we both expressed, this is what my expectation is, we were locked in a conflict for like weeks about something that was easily resolved by saying, why don't we save our date night for the relaxing and then we'll pick another time of the week to talk about the serious stuff. You know, waste of time being in conflict for that long over something that simple. That's why this step is so important. And something that can really cloud our thinking here is emotional dependency. This is where our emotions are far too dependent on the actions of other people. Okay? No one's emotionally detached from all people in all circumstances. We're all affected to some degree or another. But angry people tend to have their emotions way too invested into the actions of other people, okay? Part of this is a problem with misplacing our dignity and our identity. We've got those stored up in the wrong areas. And they're stored up in other people and what other people do. This is what Les Carter says. He says, developing children inevitably learn to be guarded in receiving messages of hurt or rejection from others. Experience of conflict cause them to wonder if they have any real value at all. They need repeated reassurance that their value does not have to depend on the messages of others. In the absence of such communication, children will go on the hunt, wondering if someone will recognize their worth. That's why a capable adult can still struggle when he receives messages of devaluation. He's still in search of a steady message to reassure him that he is deemed valuable. And whenever we perceive a rejecting response, anger is the result. We need to understand that my identity is settled in Christ, not in what others say, not in what others do. My dignity is the result of being made in the image of God. And it's completely settled by having my identity set permanently in my position in Christ. Now, I want to be clear right here for a second. I'm not saying that just because our identity is in Christ that no one can ever hurt us. That's not the point. We can still be wronged. We can still be treated unfairly. In some cases, there might be instances in your own lives of extreme mistreatment. And I'm not offering you a Band-Aid for all that pain. That's not my point. We're just scratching the surface of this issue today. And there are instances in your life that are probably real injustices. I'm not speaking directly to those things today. Those can be very complicated to sort out. But regardless of what we've been through, all of us have at one point or another quit believing or refused to believe or just didn't feel like our worth was a settled matter. And the stimulus for that could be a number of different things, from the worst possible atrocity to something as minor as having your friends not call you when they went to a party. I'm not saying those things are equal. I'm saying they have very similar capacity to produce feelings that I've been treated unfairly and maybe I have no worth or value. And regardless of where those feelings come from, when we really believe that my identity is settled in Christ, that's the framework for learning how to think through those sorts of issues. And we quit holding everybody guilty of the same crime. That's a big mistake. That anytime we feel similar feelings, you're guilty of anybody else who's ever hurt me. You're guilty in the same way. That is not a fair thing to bring into our relationships, especially when people haven't done something to us that warrants any sort of mistrust or something like that. God wants to set us free from holding others guilty in this way. We also have to realize that my identity is in Christ, not in my convictions and my values. This gets really complicated for angry people. This is when the behaviors of other people make us feel violated. This is, take this as an example. So one thing that you value, for instance, is hard work. Hard work's good. People should be diligent. Yeah, it's fine. Biblical. But then you're dealing with a person who's lazy. And yeah, their laziness does need to be addressed, but you can't take every instance of laziness to mean that they are personally violating your own worth. That completely clouds the issue of how we address this. Just because they aren't fitting into the things that you care about does not mean that they are undermining and disrespecting you on purpose. And that's the belief. This person's behavior is affecting my soul. How do I get their soul back? I can't, and now I'm just frustrated. That's the problem. We get stuck here. We can get stuck here forever in bitterness at anything we look at. We lose the ability to differentiate between real injustices versus minor offenses. And we lose the capacity to be able to address people in a fair and godly way because our identity is way too invested in the things that they do. They have control over our emotions when we do this. When we misplace our identity, we give them control of the way that we feel. And then we hold them responsible for that, even if that's just in our own minds. This is the nexus for all sorts of bitterness and hatred. Okay? Really, the underlying message is you are taking value, worth, respect, and dignity. You're taking it away from me. That's really the underlying belief here. You know, another way to put this, well, you think you're better than me? We don't say that. We're way more sophisticated in expressing how we feel about this, but this is the underlying message. But think about this. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. It doesn't say we overlook all transgressions. It's saying to use discretion. And part of this discretionary thinking is understanding that no one can take my identity in Christ away from me. Nothing that anyone does or says takes that away. No one can unsettle that or make it untrue or make it affect it at all. Value, dignity, significance, worth, they're permanent fixtures of my position in Christ and of my being created in the image of God. We have to really grasp that and meditate on that and not allow our identity to filter in to the way that other people are acting and behaving. About this, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. When I understand that I'm an image bearer whose dignity is settled in my position in Christ, that frees me up to think about you that way too. And that allows us to assert ourselves, to assert our values in a godly way. Yeah, I care about these things. Yeah, this thing happened. Yeah, I felt disrespected. But I don't need to crush you over that. We're unified by the Holy Spirit. You're a person. You're an image bearer. I want to learn to treat you that way even when I'm angry, even when I'm legitimately angry. Another layer of this is fear and self-protection. Most angry people are completely unwilling to admit that what generates so much of their anger is fear. This is one of the hardest things to admit. I'm afraid. And we're trying to overpower, we're like overriding our fear with anger. This is confusing to think through. And what can happen here is when we start thinking, how can I protect value, worth, respect, and dignity? We're looking for ways to protect it. And then when this becomes the primary focus of our lives, then it turns into, then how can I take value, worth, respect, and dignity away from you? We're on the watch. Anytime you try to get at these things in me, I'm going to hold on to them as tight as I can, and I'm going to take them away from you instead. This is the defensive person. This is the person who can't take criticism. This is the person who never seems to respond well when you want to talk to them. Right? Or this is the person who's crushed. Who's crushed when they get messages of feeling rejected or unwanted or something like that. This is Dr. Les Carter again. He says, though quite varied in personality and life circumstance, he's comparing a range of his own patients here. These patients shared a common denominator that kept them trapped in the torment of their own anger. They each lived in fear of the challenges that were experienced in their relationships. None of them would have been inclined to admit this, but their response toward others communicated, I'm threatened by the fact that you don't hold me in high regard. I know it doesn't seem like we aren't like expressly thinking that. He's saying that's what our interactions communicate. And it's hard to be aware of this. Okay? Think about Proverbs 14. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. We need to be pursuers of understanding, objective, listening, thinking people, rather than impulsive defenders of our own worth. We will need to stick up for the things that matter to us sometimes. We will need to express ourselves sometimes. But all this stuff that we just talked about keeps us from being able to express ourselves clearly and in a godly way. There's way too much emotional garbage that we're allowing to filter in through our thinking that by the time I think about addressing this thing with you, I'm not even thinking about you like a person anymore in some cases. Or if I am thinking about you as a person, you're a person who's out to hurt me. And this doesn't work when we're talking about interactions in the body of Christ. This makes us crippled in trying to like interact with people in a fair and godly way. Next is to determine a course of action. This is basically where we decide to confront or to overlook. This is a judgment call. It's going to require some counsel. It's even hard to find why we should in the Bible sometimes, because on the one hand, it's to a person's glory to overlook a transgression. On the other hand, the church is built up by speaking the truth in love. Love covers over a multitude of sins, but then we also rebuke in love when necessary. We discipline when necessary. This is hard to figure out sometimes, but I'll just give you this. This is from Dwight Carlson. He says there's three goals, or I guess three types maybe, of a confrontation. The first is just to inform. Sometimes, this would be, like an example of this would be like a decision gets made, for instance, and you just, you're not sure if you agree with it. And rather than being angry that no one listened to you, you're going to decide, okay, I'm just going to inform this person about how I feel about this. I just want them to hear what I have to say, and I want to ensure that they've heard me. The next is a little different because it's sharing our primary feelings. This is where we are telling another person how something they did or said made us feel. We're using I feel language. Sometimes it's hard to identify the exact emotion, but we can say that when you said this, it made me feel this way. And that's a fair way to communicate with people and a fair way to confront. The last one is to rebuke. We shouldn't be rebuking people all the time. If you are, that's a bad decision. Rebukes come up for specific reasons that are warranted by what the Bible teaches, right? So we shouldn't be rebuking on areas that we're unclear on. We probably need counsel if we're going to confront, depending on what the issue is. But these are really the goals involved. And this knowing that these are the main goals involved in confronting a person helps us think, is this matter worth confronting? Or is it worth just kind of overlooking it? Is identifying my own feelings and expectations, is that enough to resolve the anger? Or should I go and talk to this person? That's really the difference here. I'll just give you guys a quick example of good and bad confrontation. We'll just walk through a series of steps. Here's the first one. You made me feel stupid! Okay. I wish it was that easy, but this is an accusation. It doesn't go far enough. This is saying you're just guilty. It's the same as saying you're guilty. It's not really fair. It's just not enough. This is really a good way to start a fight, or to confuse somebody. This is almost akin to like a sucker punch more than a productive conversation. Let's take it a step further. When you said my idea was stupid, it made me feel stupid. Well, now we're grounding it in actual objectivity. Now there's an actual event, something that someone said that brought this on. This is a little more fair, and you'll notice we didn't change much. Still says you made me feel stupid, but we've added some key words here that have kept it from being an accusation. But even so, we might be able to do a little bit better than stupid. That's not a direct emotion. This might be warranted, but let's think about this one instead. When you said my idea was stupid, it made me feel embarrassed. Now we're on completely objective ground. You said this, and this was the feeling that resulted. I mean, unless we're lying, this is objective. This is totally, there's not much to argue with here. This is generating a discussion. You see the difference? And this is vulnerable. It embarrassed me. That's a vulnerable giving out of our own emotions. Much harder to admit than just, you made me feel stupid and I'm mad about it. This is much harder to admit. This is giving of yourself now to someone else. Let's take it a step further. When you said my idea was stupid, it made me feel embarrassed. I don't mind that we disagree. So there, the expectation's fair. The expectation isn't that you have to agree with me or at least affirm everything I say. That'd be an unfair expectation. I don't mind that we disagree, but we can disagree in a respectful way. Seems like a fair expectation, especially if you're on like a leadership team or something like that. Disagreements are going to happen. That's part of how ideas get pushed forth, is when people are free to disagree with each other. But if they disagree disrespectfully, they might not even realize that they did that. Some people are so externalized that they're just moving on. They're just like, ah, dude, stupid. And they don't even realize quite what they said and how that affected people. And it's good for you to inform them about that. Now, you might be thinking, okay, to handle my anger properly, do I need to follow a script to be able to interact with people? Well, that depends. I've had to. I guess this is just part of bearing your own load if you got an anger problem. I don't know. I mean, yeah, sometimes it can be helpful to put it down almost like a script, not that you're going to read from in front of the person, but so that you can ensure that you are communicating fairly. I would really like it if all it took was for me to say this. I would really appreciate if that's all that anybody ever needed to know. That's just not good enough. That's not good enough for my wife. That's not good enough for the people I lead with. It's not good enough for the people I mentor. It's just not enough to truly love the people in my life. To just leave it at that and react whatever way I see fit. Forgiveness and acceptance. This is a complicated area. We could easily go a full hour just talking about this. Forgiveness can be complicated. I want to be real clear on a couple of things about this. Forgiveness is not indifference. Acceptance is not indifference, okay? We're not, when we forgive, we are not saying it's okay that you did that. I guess it was really more my fault. That's not the point of forgiveness. That's not what Christ says to us when he forgives us. Forgiveness is releasing them from the debt. Doesn't mean that we need to trust the person wholeheartedly in order to forgive them. Doesn't mean anything like that. There are things that happen in people's lives. It takes them years to truly forgive. Forgiveness is a process of continuing to go back to God and express forgiveness for what that person did. Sometimes this takes a long time. Some things are that complicated, that painful. And acceptance is not just like, well, whatever, something happened. And it's no longer refusing to deal with the consequences of what happened. That's the difference. One thing that can really kill this is idealism and disappointment. When our lives are governed by what our ideal standards for the world are, and then subsequently getting disappointed when people or circumstances don't live up to that. Okay? I'm not talking about just positive thinking or visionary thinking. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about when we try to create a perfect world, right? These are the sentence starters of the idealist, the angry idealist. Sounds like a good blog. I can't believe, why is this happening to me? Why can't you just, I just wish they would go, I don't understand. All of these types of thinking and talking indicate a refusal of reality. I'm refusing to accept what happened. I can't accept it. And this will make you angry forever. Okay? I like this quote here. This is from a book called How to Be Miserable. It's written by a guy named Dr. Randy Patterson. He hated self-help books, so what he did was he wrote a book that promoted the way that unhappy people think as a way to get at what are the strategies to pull yourself out of things like unhappiness. But he says this about this type of thinking. Don't leave unfavorable circumstances as simple, unconnected memories. Create a narrative of your life to make sense of them. Group them into themes and write a story. Most people easily have enough material for a full-length feature along the lines of, I'm incompetent. My biography is a history of mistakes. Or no matter how hard I try, eventually everyone abandons me. Or catastrophe comes without warning and I lie helpless in its path. This is what we tend to do. We construct a narrative of misfortunes about our life, and we're on the watch to see anything out there that might substantiate my narrative further. What out there is going to give me more evidence that my life is just terrible, and everything always goes wrong for me, and no one ever does anything for me, and every time I try, I fail. And I mean, you can see I'm escalating right now. I don't even have anything to be angry about. It's just the words alone in themselves make you angry. I mean, they produce anger. These are all indications that we're just refusing to accept certain parts of our life and deal with them honestly. Think about this for a second. Romans 8:28. We're going to think about this from the angle of what we're talking about today. We know that God causes all things to work together for good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What puts God in a position to say that? What puts God in the position to say that? It's because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, me and you. What he's saying here is he is releasing you from the need to work and work and work to safeguard yourself and the people around you from consequences. The Bible is interesting because it doesn't speak in platitudes or empty pleasantries. We don't have Jesus looking down saying, hey, just roll with the punches, baby. Don't worry about it. We never hear that. Instead, the Bible speaks in terms of absolute reality. God doesn't lie to us. He doesn't sugarcoat it for us. The Bible speaks honestly. We're sinful people. We're living in a fallen world. We're going to hurt one another. We ourselves are going to fall short. There isn't adequacy in me. It's only in Christ. We're going to suffer. We're going to be persecuted as followers of Christ. We're going to deal with a lot. And there's going to be pain and sin and rejection and all sorts of suffering. And yet, even as it's honest about this, God never promotes bitterness, cynicism, or pessimism. Ever. The Bible never promotes these things in response to the reality of living in a fallen world as a fallen person. Instead, God promotes that we pursue Him. And as we pursue Him and He gives us His perspective, we grow in wisdom, we grow in discernment, we grow in understanding, we grow in knowledge. And as our understanding and discernment and wisdom increase, even as we're understanding God's perspective of a fallen world, somehow we actually develop the drive and capacity to be more sacrificially loving and more forgiving. How incredible is that, that God would be so honest with us about the state of the world and the way that things actually should be, and they aren't that way, and yet he can produce these qualities in people who he exposes this stuff to. That is an incredible promise. He's releasing you from the need to have to gain control of the things in your life that you cannot control. I love this quote here. I'm not suggesting that we eliminate your emotional responses to each of these scenarios. So the point isn't that you can never get angry or frustrated. That's not the point. What I am suggesting is that you become aware of the tendency to indulge mythical thinking, that's his word for idealism, every time you feel stymied by these situations. You'll need to develop a strategy for emotional stability other than just wishing that things would be different. The minute you refuse to accept that life is not running parallel to your dreams, that's when you become susceptible to the unhealthy forms of anger. Sometimes this idealism comes in the form of comfort, pursuing comfort. You think of Jonah chapter 4. He's so angry that God didn't follow through on his plans to kill the Ninevites. And God says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" He doesn't answer. He just storms off and goes and tries to get some rest. This tree sprouts up and he's sitting in the shade of the tree. And then God sends in a worm to kill the tree. And he freaks out about it. God says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" And his response is like one of my favorite lines of dialogue in the Bible. "Yes, angry enough to die." So, sometimes it can be related to comfort. Most of the time, though, I think what actually produces anger in these sorts of areas is we feel like we're working so hard, we're trying so hard, we're pursuing what we should be doing. We're trying so hard. And then it doesn't work out. This is like a situation where I'm angry at my car when the tire goes flat. Well, I'm not actually angry at the car, right? Like, I know the car didn't do anything. I know the car is not a personal agent. I know the car isn't guilty. But the blame for ruining my attempts to safeguard everything needs to go somewhere. We just can't think that way. There's no one to blame, especially not God. This is where, these are the types of scenarios where people end up angry at God. If you're ever in a position where you feel like God needs to ask for your forgiveness, I mean, either your theology is just so bad that, like, you just need to change it, or it shows that your perspective on your own life is insufficient and inadequate. Sometimes this idealism can fuel passionate vision and goal setting for your life, for your ministry, for your relationships. It can give us a vision of where things could be that we want to drive for, and that's good. But we have to drop the notion that we will ever create a future of endless smooth sailing. The only guarantee of this is God's promise that one day we'll be in His kingdom and He'll set everything right. He'll take away all the sin. He'll restore the earth. He'll bring a new heaven and a new earth. It's not our job to create it in the here and now. It's like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, "In this earthly tent we groan." And we groan longing for what should be. But it doesn't say that we grumble or complain or demand something better. Acceptance. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. We're trying to create the perfect circumstances. We're leading a dance with our own flesh. Set our minds on the spirit. We understand that God can work all things for the good. I'm not saying planning is bad or something like that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when things don't go our way, they can still go God's way. They still are going God's way. These are our seven steps, revisited. Just walked through those pretty quickly. Yeah, these take some time, and these are helpful in instances when we are angry. But before you ever get angry, you can learn to think differently altogether. And it'll make taking these steps through handling your anger all that much easier. You can learn to accept reality. Live in reality. Learn to apologize. Your attempts to deal with your anger in a godly way, you're going to have trouble here. You got to give yourself grace, enough grace to apologize to people when you get angry in an unrighteous way. Cling to the immutable truths. Cling to the things that'll never change. Grace, your identity, Christ's work at the cross, the promises of heaven, the Bible and what it teaches. Cling to those things and let the clinging to those immutable truths give rise to gratitude in your life. That way it doesn't feel like you're faking gratitude. I'm angry, but I guess I'll be grateful, similar to when I get like told when I'm a little kid to thank my aunt for the crappy present she got me. It's not what we're doing. We're being grateful for things that are true and will always be true. The Holy Spirit, the connection I have with God, the connection I have with other believers, the things that no one can take away and won't ever change. Celebrate the instances that disprove your cynicism. Instead of going on the hunt to substantiate the negative narrative, why don't you put some energy into thinking through how to find things that violate your cynicism? Cynical people are always half right, and they can always prove themselves right. They always have sin to refer to. It's too easy for them. Learn to explore the instances where God or someone else violates your own cynicism. Celebrate that. Note the positive uses of anger. Find the uses of anger in the Bible that are good. Note instances where you see people using anger righteously. Identify times when you know that your anger was righteous and remember them. Finally, learn to communicate grace, respect, and appreciation. Communicate those things. When you think them, look for ways to express them. The more consistently you learn to communicate in this way with the people in your life, the easier it will be to have sacrificial love govern your need to confront them. And you'll stop giving in to the notion that they're trying to hurt you, and instead you will approach them under grace with probably a better opportunity to express righteous anger. So, that's the end there. That's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.